Lord God, Thou art the high and lofty one that inhabitest eternity, whose name is holy. Yet Thou hast assured us that Thou wilt dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. We pray Thee on this first day of the week, let all that hear Thy holy word experience the fulfillment of Thy promise. By Thy holy gospel, enter Thou our hearts and make them Thine own dwelling place. As Thy holy word is preached, let us receive it with believing hearts, and let us not be hearers only, but doers of the word. Restore unto us the joy of Thy salvation, and give us strength to put into practice what we have heard. Keep us humble learners as long as we dwell on earth. Then receive us as Thy children and heirs into Thy heavenly habitations through Jesus Christ, Thy Son, our Lord. Amen. All right. Now, we are in 31:35. 31:35. Last week, we talked about the new covenant. The new covenant that was promised here in Jeremiah 31 and was fulfilled when our Lord Jesus gave himself up on the cross. And we said that the problem with the old covenant was that the people of Israel broke the covenant. And they were unable to keep it. The new covenant will be different in four ways. Number one, the word of God is put in the heart. Number two, there is a true relationship of grace between God and sinners. Three, there is personal knowledge of God in the heart of every believer. And number four, the covenant is characterized chiefly by the forgiveness of sins. And it says here not only that there is forgiveness, but that God will remember their sin no more. And that's what the new covenant looks like. It is a covenant of pure grace. Now, verse 35, where we are today. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Alright, so after God describes through Jeremiah the new covenant that Christ will institute, he says, nothing is going to stop me from doing this. Alright, so he talks about the permanence of the new covenant. The new covenant will not be replaced by a third covenant. Alright, the new covenant will be permanent. Alright, the sun is up there in the heavens, the moon and the stars at night, and if you can make those things go away, then my covenant will go away. But they don't go away, and therefore my faithfulness to this new covenant will be permanent. Verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the fountains of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. In other words, God is announcing here his strong intention to be gracious and merciful in Christ. All right, verse 38. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill of Garib, and shall compass about Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Okay. That's Old Testament-y kind of language. The city of Jerusalem. He's talking about the geographical city of Jerusalem. And he's saying that the whole thing, not just the temple site, but the whole thing will be holy to the Lord. This is not so much talking about the ancient city of Jerusalem. It's really talking about the Christian church. If you remember last week and the week before, we said that in the Old Testament, when you see the word Zion, the word Zion originally referred to the mountain. You know, there were several hills on which Jerusalem was built. The hill of Zion was the hill where David set up his palace and where the temple was originally built by Solomon. And so Zion became a symbol in the Old Testament for the entire people of God in their faith and in their faithfulness. Not in their unfaithfulness and their rebellion, but Zion represented all the hopefulness and all the graciousness of God to a people who didn't deserve it. So, why is that important? Because in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the people to whom the covenant is addressed is no longer only the Jewish people. Right? The covenant, the new covenant, is addressed to them and to all people. It's in the New Testament that the teaching of the Old Testament is brought to crystal clarity. And what's that teaching? It is that God chose the nation of Israel to bring the Messiah into the world for the whole world. When the Messiah comes, the faith of God is no longer limited to an ethnic group or a geographic location, but that the faith of God is now universalized. If you remember in John chapter 4, I think, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he says to her, "The time is coming and now is, when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth." Remember, she had been saying, well, you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans, we worship on this mountain here. And Jesus dismisses her comment and says, the time is coming, and now is. In other words, it's present in him that real worship will be a matter of spirit and truth. And so it is that these promises here in verses 38 through 40, while they describe the city of Jerusalem in its geographical context, and it says wonderful things about it eternally, it's not simply talking about earthly Jerusalem. But it is talking about the Christian church, all right? The holy church of God. Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Two things there. Number one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is building his church. And how does he do that? Through the Word and the sacraments, he personally comes to people and offers and delivers to them his eternal salvation and grace. And they are then brought in and included in the church, the assembly of God, right? The assembly of the living God. And we are incorporated into this church because Jesus has included us in it. It's like a builder who has a pile of bricks and he keeps grabbing another brick and adding it to the building. Grabbing another brick and adding it to the building. Well, we are those bricks. And Christ is the builder. And he, by the word and sacraments, is taking us, transferring us out of our lost condition and planting us in his church. That is, building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what drives the devil nuts. The devil knows that he cannot touch a hair of our heads. Sure, he can accuse us, he can upset us, he can tempt us. But as long as we cling to Jesus Christ and the gospel and not allow ourselves to be deceived by the world's lies, the devil cannot lay a finger upon our souls. All right, chapter 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. All right, so we have two dates here, and they add up to 1589. All right. Now, what's important for you to know is that 1587 is the year that Jerusalem fell and the temple was destroyed. So this word of God came to Jeremiah 2 years before the final fall of Jerusalem. For then, verse 2, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So there's a siege going on. You know what a siege is, right? Where a city with a wall is surrounded by armies, and they prevent anybody from coming out or going in, and they prevent any supplies from coming out or going in, and they lay siege, and they build siege ramps to go up and break through the wall. And it's a long, boring time for the siegers, and it's a frightening and desperate time for the besieged. All right. So the king of Babylon's army is besieging Jerusalem. Meanwhile, down in the dungeon is old Jeremiah. And he is shut up in the court of the prison, which is in the king of Judah's house. So he's under house arrest. Why is he under house arrest? For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. All right, so Jeremiah got put in jail for talking treason. That's the concept here. His word from the Lord that Jeremiah spoke was treasonous in the ears of his hearers. And Zedekiah, the king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. So Jeremiah not only says that the children of Israel are going to be conquered by the Babylonians, but he says to Zedekiah personally, you are taking an all-expenses-paid trip to Babylon, and you'll stay there until I say otherwise. And then the message closes with, even if you fight against the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, you shall not prosper. So those words, they are the word of the Lord, but they sound like treason in the ears of the children of Judah. And so Jeremiah is put in prison, and there he languishes. Meanwhile, the city is besieged. Now, here's God's sense of humor. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. All right, let's just stop there for a second. What in the world is going on here? Jeremiah is in prison. The city is under siege. And God comes to Jeremiah in the prison, and he says, your uncle's son is going to show up and tell you to buy a field because you're the family member who has the right of redemption. You have the right to keep this in the family, so buy this field. Jeremiah's like, you can imagine him sitting in prison thinking, well, what would you be thinking? What? Who cares about a stupid field, right? And then all of a sudden, his uncle's son shows up and says exactly what God said that he would say. And so Jeremiah goes through this very public, very official, sign on the dotted line, notarize it and get it all shipshape and squared away so that everybody knows that this transaction has taken place and that Jeremiah has purchased the field in Anathoth. Right? That's important that you notice that all the information that Jeremiah gives about the official way that they went about contracting this contract. All right, now we go to verse 13. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So, while Jeremiah is rotting in prison, and the whole town is shaking in its boots because of the siege machinery, Jeremiah begins to understand what the Lord is up to. That this activity in Jeremiah's life is a sign to the people that there is a future for them in the land. He causes his prophet, God causes his prophet to buy a piece of property and to go through all the rigmarole involved in it, and it's a sign of hope that in the future there will be a people of God living in their land. Right? So very often what God does is he causes his prophets to do these physical things that are signs. Remember a chapter or so back, Jeremiah had to make all those wooden yokes and wear them around town, around his neck. Well, here he makes him buy a piece of property. All right, let's look at verse 16. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Barak the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord God, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, recompenses the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great and the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel, mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the Son of Man, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel among other men, and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and with a strong hand and a stretched out arm with great terror, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold, the mounts, those are the siege mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given to the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the word and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses. For the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So Jeremiah is grudgingly acknowledging God's activity here. He's saying thanks a lot, you know, in a sarcastic way. The thing that you can't miss, though, he just summarized in this psalm. It's a psalm. He just summarized the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to understand the theological background of the book of Jeremiah and many of the other prophets, read Deuteronomy. Right? What is Deuteronomy? Right. Deuteronomy is the last book of the Torah, the last book of the five books of Moses. And what Moses does is he gives a series of sermons that are written down to remind the children of Israel before they go into the promised land and take the promised land, to remind them of all their experiences, to urge them to be faithful to the Lord's word, and to warn them that if they're not faithful, certain things will happen. Alright? And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. Moses is about to die in the wilderness. He is not going to go into the promised land. Joshua is going to take the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses is going to die outside the promised land. So the book of Deuteronomy is kind of like his final message to the children of Israel. All right, remember how all this stuff happened and how faithful the Lord was. Now you're going into the land. See to it that you are faithful to the word of God and that you don't turn from it to the left or to the right. Because if you do, X, Y, and Z will happen to you. All right, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. And here from verse 17 to verse 25, Jeremiah basically lays forth the basic message of Deuteronomy, and he said, we have violated it, and now everything that Deuteronomy said would happen to us is happening to us. And then he says, and now you tell me to buy a field. It's like, buy thee a field for money and take witnesses. ! You know, Jeremiah is kind of exasperated. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, that's the second time in the chapter that phrase is said. Back in verse 17, there is nothing too hard for thee. All right, so Jeremiah says it in verse 17, there is nothing too hard for thee. And now God says it, is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. All right, Babylonians, Chaldeans, what in the world is all this terminology? Chaldea is like a regional name. Babylon is the national name. Very much like we live in North America, right? But we live in the United States. Well, the Babylonians lived in Chaldea, and they particularly are Babylonians. Right? So that's what Chaldeans, Babylonians, why back and forth the same names? Well, that's the reason for it. Just like we say North America, or even America, right? America. And then you say the United States, and you go from region to particular nation. And verse 29, and the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. Alright? Why is God always so angry? Because human beings are so sinful and we are His creatures. And He created us for fellowship with Himself. And in our sin, we spit upon fellowship with God. And God is justly and righteously angry with human sin. Always have to keep that in mind, because in the world, you know, you constantly hear people saying things like, oh, you know, God, don't worry about God. He doesn't sweat the little things, by which they mean everything that they do wrong. He's only mad about the big things, by which they mean things that almost never happen. All right? So in the world's view, God is never really all that upset. You know, and that's the way the Jews fooled themselves in the days of Jeremiah. They thought that, you know, Jeremiah was just exaggerating, and that after all, you know, we got the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and we go to church on Sunday, and we, you know, we're not very good in our daily lives, and we don't really meditate upon God's word and trust in the Lord. We have all these other gods and all these other things that are more important to us than the Lord's word. But, you know, at least we go to church. At least we go to church. So so they were like, you know, God's not sweating the details. Right. Oh, yes, he is. And the reason why he is because every sin is an offense in the face of a holy and a just God. And therefore, he is rightly angry with sin. Now, that's not a pleasant thing to think about. And if it were not for the shed blood of Jesus once and for all that pays for all of our sins and assures us of God's grace, it would be a subject that we would avoid at all costs. But because we have been super assured in the gospel of God's mercy and grace in Christ, we can actually admit the sinfulness of mankind and our own sinfulness. Right? Grace is so great that we can admit the full message of the scriptures concerning sin and its consequences. You know, because the Jews did not accept Christ, they bought into an inadequate understanding of human sin. Right? This is one of the reasons why they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. The Jews of the New Testament era and the Jews of today, they believe that, yes, people are sinners, but they don't believe in the doctrine of original sin, that we are conceived and born in sin. And they do not believe that it's impossible for us to do anything to escape from our sins. They believe that human sinfulness is a kind of a it's a surmountable problem. And if you try really hard to be faithful and to overcome sin and to live a righteous life, then God will accept you despite your imperfections, right? And, you know, in a way, it's kind of like the Roman Catholic idea. The Roman Catholic idea is that you got to get the ball rolling. Right? You are a sinner, but you still have certain innate spiritual powers. And so you've got to get the ball rolling in your salvation. And so you start trying to love God, and you start trying to love your neighbor. And God then, he looks down from heaven and he sees you doing something better than everybody else is doing, because nobody else seems to care one whit about God's will. So God sees you making an effort. Now, he also sees that you're doing a real bad job of it. So he gives you his grace. And by grace, what they mean is he gives you his power so that you can continue to do what you're doing, but now with his help. And then, you know, you can eventually achieve your salvation. So, grace to a Roman Catholic is kind of like Popeye's spinach. You know the old Popeye cartoons? Popeye is being beaten to a pulp. You know, he's given it his old college try, but Bluto is beating him badly. And then there comes that moment in the cartoon where out pops the spinach can, and he uses his corncob pipe to cut the top open, and then he gobbles up his spinach, And now he can beat Pluto, and he beats him to a pile of sausage, you know. That's really the Roman Catholic understanding of salvation. You're doing a very bad job trying to beat up Pluto. And God looks down from heaven, sees that at least you're trying, so he gives you the spinach that you need so that you can beat Pluto. That's Catholicism, really, in a nutshell. And the Jews, they had a similar idea. You know, it's up to you, and you're capable. And when God looks down upon your meager efforts, he helps you. He gives you a little help. But that you are the one who, by your action, save yourself. All right? And I would like to say that there are no Protestants who believe in that crazy idea. But let me tell you something. That idea is inherent in human nature. You know, even in Lutheran churches, you'll hear people talk like that. All right? Because it makes sense to human nature. You know? It really is a kind of a practical thing in many ways. I suddenly one day decide my life stinks and I gotta clean up my act. So I start doing what I can to clean up my act. God looks down and says, well, at least he's trying, and gives me a little spinach, and I get stronger and stronger, and eventually, by the grace of God strengthening me, I work out my salvation. That makes sense to fallen human reason. That's why many people believe it. But it's a lie. It's a lie. All right? If God hasn't already come to you, the only thing you will do is despise his grace. All right? The natural man, that is man in his unconverted, unholy ghost state, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. You can't even understand anything before the Holy Ghost turns the lights on. So it's not a situation where God looks down and is motivated to help you because he sees you making an effort. No. The truth is, God looks down from heaven and sees that you're making no effort at all, and that as a matter of fact, you are blaspheming him, and nevertheless, he sends his Son into the world to redeem you. And nevertheless, he comes to you in word and sacrament, and he offers to you full salvation, and he offers to you and delivers to you his very grace, which means not some kind of spiritual spinach that he gives you to eat, but his grace means his favor, his gracious disposition to you. He accepts you and he smiles upon you and he places you in a position of being in his favor. All right? It's like being on the honor roll in school. All right? You get put in a position of favor. Except that you didn't earn it. It's a free gift and it's offered to you in the gospel. So that's the difference between man's religion and God's religion. Alright? So the people of Israel, they provoked the Lord, and so Jeremiah is exasperated. And is there anything too hard for me? Let's go down to verse 30. We're in verse 30. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it even to this day, that I should remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you're all guilty, everyone, every last one is guilty, and you've been doing nothing but provoke me to anger by your indifference, your rebellion, your sin, and your refusal to listen to Jeremiah. They have turned unto me the back and not the face. You've turned your backs on me. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction, but they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They put pagan objects of worship in the temple of the Lord to defile it. And they built high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, human sacrifices. Let me just give you a little graphic detail so that you can have your sleep disturbed tonight. Worshipping Moloch was one of the nasty little religions that the children of Israel were tempted to commit, but it wasn't as popular as Baal worship, because Baal worship at least had temple prostitution, right? So you paid your $5. You got your ticket to go into the temple and choose your priestess or priest, depending upon your proclivities, and you got to have relations, carnal relations, in the temple. Why would a religion do that? Because in a place like Palestine, you need God to fertilize the world. God is kind of reluctant. He's kind of sleepy. And so you got to get him in the mood. And there's nothing that gets God in the mood than looking down from heaven and seeing a bunch of people fertilizing one another. Right? And so that's the reason behind that crazy Baal worship and why it was so popular. Temple prostitution, because you are going through a liturgical act. I know it's insane. And it's insane that they did this 2,500 years ago. Right? We haven't even gotten to that point yet. Right? Which means that, you know, human stuff goes in cycles. You know, we're coming to it. I mean, we do some things that are much worse than that. But anyway, here are these people going into the temple in order to do this liturgical act by which they are trying to arouse Baal so that he will have relations with the earth and fertilize it so that we have good crops. I mean, at least, you know, the one good thing about Baal is that at least they made it fun. You know, at least they made it fun. Moloch worship was more serious. It was hardball. Idolatrous hardball. And so Baal worship was much more popular than Molech worship. Molech was a god who was made of metal. And he stood there with his arms outstretched and a plate in his hand. And the priests would light a fire and put it in the back of Molech. There was like an oven behind his back. They fill that up with coals until Molech's arms glowed red hot. Right? Now the worshiper would come, and he would take his newborn baby and lay it in the hands of Molech, and it would burst into flames and die immediately. And that was Molech worship. All right? And this was done in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And we'll talk more about that next week. All right? But anyway, Molech worship.